Hi, Paul Dosey here from Paul's Passing Thoughts and the Potter's House, and we're continuing on in our study of the Book of Acts. Andy Young, our teacher, per the usual. Tonight we'll be in Acts chapter 13, verses 48 through chapter 14 and verse 7, and a little bit of catching up to do with the archives. I should have last week's lesson and this lesson posted by the end of tomorrow. At any rate, Andy, why don't you take it from here and continue to lead us through the Book of Acts?
Okay. Thank you, Paul. As Paul mentioned, our lesson is chapter 13. Mentioned our text already today, but I'll say it again. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. We are continuing our study in the first missionary journey. So our text for tonight is going to be Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 48, going through chapter 14 and verse 7. So Acts 13, 48 through 14, 7. Just by way of a review, last week we changed things up a little bit. We took a break from the narrative because there was a particular verse that I thought we needed to address. We had been looking at the second leg of the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. They had entered a synagogue, and the leaders of the synagogue asked Paul and Barnabas if they had any word of exhortation they wanted to give. So Paul takes the opportunity to show them two things. He shows them God's faithful provision for Israel, along with Israel's constant rebellion and rejection of God, and those provisions that God has given them. He showed them how God also provided a Savior for Israel. And that Savior, of course, was Jesus Christ. And how Israel rejected that Savior. And then a peculiar thing happened. The Jews went home. But the Gentiles that were there in the synagogue, there were actually Gentiles. These were probably Gentile proselytes converted to Judaism. Gentiles in this synagogue. The Jews went home, but the Gentiles stuck around because they wanted to hear more about what Paul and Barnabas had to say about Jesus. And they were so excited about the message of eternal life that they begged Paul and Barnabas, that they implored them, they pleaded with them, please, come back next week. Come back next Sabbath day. We want to hear more. And so Paul and Barnabas came back the next week. And when they showed up at this synagogue, practically the whole city of Antioch was there. I can't imagine what this must have looked like. I don't know how big this synagogue was, but packed with people. The scripture says, almost the whole city of Antioch was there. And this resulted in the Jews becoming envious of the Gentiles. And this was something that had been prophesied, that the Jews would be provoked to jealousy because of the Gentiles. But instead of repenting of their envy, they instead began to discredit Paul and Barnabas and speak evil of their message. They didn't want the Gentiles listening to them. And that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, meaning the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so in verse 47, he quotes from Isaiah 49:6, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so then we come to verse 48, and this is where we camped last week, on verse 48. We have this little phrase at the end of verse 48 about being ordained to eternal life. Now, of course, I'm not going to take the time to rehash all of that. We covered it in great detail last week. And so if you missed it, you can go back to the archives. Once Paul gets everything updated and uploaded up to the archives, you can watch the video of last week's lesson. But we saw that when we look at the correct grammatical interpretation of this phrase, this is not a proof text for determinism, but rather it is an acknowledgement that belief leads to eternal life. And belief leads to eternal life. So let's pick up the narrative again, where we left off. We'll start with verse 48. Remember, this is the second week now that Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch, Pisidia. They've come back to the synagogue at the request of the Gentiles, and practically the whole city is there to hear the message. And so we come to verse 48, and it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," heard what? What did they hear? They heard what Paul had just said in verses 46 and 47, that they have been offered the gift of eternal life. They have been offered the same thing that the Jews just rejected. They were offered citizenship in the kingdom of God. That was the message. So when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They weren't just glad. The word here means to be cheerful or to express joy. They rejoiced. They rejoiced and they gave glory to the word of the Lord. And as we saw last week, these two actions are in what is called the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense. And that means they didn't just express joy and glorify the word. They continued to do it. They kept on rejoicing and glorifying. Okay, so you have this idea, you get this, it's not just a one-time thing. They did this over and over again. It was just a continuous expression of this joy, rejoicing, and glorifying the word of God. And they believed. They believed the word. Their faith was counted for righteousness, and they received eternal life. Here again is that pattern that I've talked about over and over again. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? And so look at what these people did when they believed. Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. This is the same thing that happened in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. After the healing of the lame man, what happened? The people went out and they told others. They told others. And I love the word here. The King James says published. You see that there. I'm not sure what the other translations say. But in the King James it says published. The word in the Greek is the word diaphoro. Diaphoro. And it literally means to carry through. To carry through. Now picture that. They carried the word with them. They took it with them throughout the region. Okay, they took it with them because they had it. So they had it with them. They carried it. Isn't that what we are supposed to do when we evangelize? Okay? Do you realize what a tremendous responsibility we have as believers? There is a world that is lost and dying and on their way to eternal damnation. But what do we have? We have the words of eternal life, don't we? Think about that. We have the words of eternal life. And we carry those words with us wherever we go. We carry them. We bear them like a burden, like a backpack. Okay, picture, you have a backpack on, and you're carrying it around with us so that whenever we meet someone who's lost, we can tell them how to be reconciled to God. That is it. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make learners. Offer them the kingdom of God and teach them how to live. The Gentiles took that word with them wherever they went, and they told others about it, the same way the believing Jews did in Jerusalem all those many years ago after Pentecost, some 15, 20 years earlier. Okay? Unfortunately, we still have these unbelieving Jews still provoked to jealousy because of the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. So now, we're moving on. We're moving on to the third leg of this missionary journey. And I gave you another map tonight with tonight's outline. And of course, when Paul archives all of this, he'll provide this map of along with the notes, so that you can refer to that as we go along. But here again, we see this same theme repeated. The Jews provoked to jealousy, rejecting the message, rejecting the Messiah, rejecting anyone who teaches about Jesus. I've made references to this before in previous lessons. Go back with me, if you will. I want to point a few of these out to you. Just go back up to the beginning of this chapter. This chapter we're in right now, chapter 13. Go back up to the top and look at verse 6. Verse 6, when they had gone through the isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here we have a false teacher allied with a government official, refuting the words of Paul and Barnabas, trying to get him to reject their message. Okay? Go back even further. Acts chapter 6. This is going back several months now, several months in our study. Acts chapter 6. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, okay, this is going back prior to the murder of Stephen. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So what we have here, we have these Hellenistic Jews, okay, having to go out and find people to give false testimony against Stephen, making up lies and distorting the truth to get the religious leaders all riled up against them. Okay. Turn back a few books to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to go to verse 16. Verse 16, Matthew 27. This is the events leading up to the crucifixion. Jesus is standing before Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 16. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, okay, Pilate is addressing the people here, okay, Matthew said, Pilate goes out onto his porch, he's overlooking the crowd of people down below that had assembled, and Pilate says to them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they, here the they is the religious leaders, okay, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, for he knew that for envy the religious leaders had delivered him. Okay? So Pilate knows what's going on here. But the point I want you to see here is skip down to verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice that it is the unbelieving Jewish leaders persuading the people, getting the people all riled up into a frenzy, telling lies, speaking evil about Jesus in order that the people would insist upon Jesus being crucified. And I could go on and on and cite several more examples of this sort of thing happening. You could go back, reread the first 13 chapters of Acts again for yourself, and take note of this pattern happening over and over. You have unbelieving Jews, unbelieving the religious leaders, those in authority, those in positions of power and prestige, rejecting the teaching about Jesus, being provoked to jealousy, having their positions of authority threatened, their way of life threatened, and resorting to lies and evil speaking about the ones teaching about Jesus, trying to get the people all stirred up, trying to use their influence with government officials to exercise use of force to compel the apostles to stop teaching about Jesus. The exact same thing happens here in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 50. Look at what the Jews do. They go to the chief men of the city. Who are those? Those would be government officials. They said, these men are going to cause trouble. We need to get rid of them. And so they had the government expel Paul and Barnabas out of the city. The word for expel here is the Greek word ekbalo. Ekbalo. It means to throw out. Literally, to throw out. And it has a feeling of intensity to it. Okay, there's this violent throwing. Okay, there's violent or forceful intensity with this word. You can almost picture Paul and Barnabas physically being carried away and unceremoniously dumped outside of the town. Okay. So here they are. Paul and Barnabas, they get up, brush themselves off, and Luke tells us something specific here. Look at verse 51 closely. Luke makes a point to tell us this. They shook the dust of their feet against them. They shook off the dust of their feet against them. Now this ought to sound familiar to us. Turn quickly with me over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is sending his disciples out for the very first time on their own. Kind of sending them out on a mission. He's sending them out by twos, and he gives them specific instructions to, get this, to preach the kingdom of God. He tells them that specifically, to preach the kingdom of God. So he tells them to go out and do this. He tells them what they should and shouldn't take with them, where they should stay, and so forth. And then Look at what he tells them in verse 5. Luke chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus says, "And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake the very dust from off your feet for a testimony against them." See that? Now this same account is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. And in those references, Jesus even tells them that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What in the world does that mean? And what is the deal with shaking the dust off the feet? Okay, here again, this is one of those Jewish traditions. This is a very Jewish thing. Luke didn't bother to tell us what it meant because he already assumed his reader understood what it meant. This is a very Jewish-oriented tradition that we're talking about here. So Jews would understand the significance of this. So there's a couple of points we need to understand here. First of all, this tradition of shaking the dust off the feet was a practice of very devout Jews. Okay? They had a very high regard for the holiness of the land. Okay? The land of Israel. Okay? The physical land itself. The land of Israel. Okay? The geography. So if you can imagine being a devout Jew returning to the Holy Land, okay, and remember they had to do this at least 3 times a year for certain festivals where they were required to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. Okay, there was Passover, the Pentecost, okay, and also the Festival of Booths, I believe, or Day of Atonement, one of the two. Paul can correct me later if I'm wrong, but there was three of them. Three specific pilgrimage journeys where the Jews were required to appear in Jerusalem. So there was this, you have these Jews returning to the Holy Land. There was this symbolic gesture of being so defiled from living in the land of the Gentiles that they would literally shake the dust off of their feet at the borders of Israel, so as not to defile their own holy land with the dirt of the Gentiles. Okay? This is a very symbolic gesture. It showed their desire to be holy and separate from the filth of the Gentiles. Okay? They didn't even want the Gentiles' soil defiling the Holy Land. So they would shake off the dust right before they entered into Israel. So you have this very pious attitude of these devout Jews. Now Jesus comes along, and he says, I'm going to send you guys into these villages and these cities, and you're going to preach to them about the kingdom. And you're going to encounter many of these same devout Jews. And if they reject you, if they reject your message about the kingdom, they don't want to hear it, if they don't believe, okay, I want you to shake the dust off of your feet just like they would do after having been in the Gentiles' land. Okay? You're following me on this? Because hopefully you should be able to see the significance of this. Jesus' instructions to his disciples were to go specifically to Jews first, right? He told them, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And Paul even reiterated the same point to the Jews in Antioch. When they rejected his message, they were to bring the message of the kingdom to the Jews first. If a city rejected that message, Jesus said, I want you to do the same thing to them that they do to the Gentiles. Shake the dust off of your feet. This is almost a sarcastic response by Jesus. Okay? This is very much in your face, right back at you. Okay? Can you imagine the Jews' response to see Jesus' disciples leaving their city and shaking the dust of their feet, shaking the dust off their feet outside their city? Okay, how offensive that must have been to them. Think about how Jesus completely turned the table on them. You guys think you're so righteous and holy. Well, guess what? You reject the kingdom? Fine. We are shaking your dust off of our feet. In a sense, Jesus and the disciples were making a symbolic statement that these Jews were being regarded the same as the Gentiles they despised. That's a very critical point to understand. And it had a very serious impact. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are thrown out of Antioch. They get up and they do this very same thing that Jesus instructed the disciples to do. That's where they get it from. Okay? Because they're just doing the same thing that Jesus told them to do. They reject you, shake the dust off your feet. They took the message of the kingdom to the Jews in Antioch, and the Jews in Antioch rejected it. Moreover, and you talk about irony, the Gentiles responded in belief and accepted the kingdom message. The Jews became jealous and had them thrown out. So they simply shook the dust off their feet in this symbolic gesture that these pious Jews were not worthy of the kingdom. That would have been such a slap in the face to these guys. Such a slap in the face. So having left Antioch, Syria, they come to Iconium. They come to Iconium. Now, the way we have our verse divisions here in our Bibles, verse 52 seems to be out of place. At first, it doesn't seem to be clear which disciples Luke is talking about. Does he mean just Paul and Barnabas? Does he mean the disciples at Iconium? Actually, what I think we have here, and you can look closely at this, I think you'll agree. What I think we have here is another one of those parenthetical thoughts. Verses 50 and 51 seem to be this little parenthetical aside from the main thought, and that Luke just sort of interjects at this point. He sort of interjects this point about being thrown out of the city. He interjects it right here into the narrative. So it's not part of the main thought. He's just kind of going along, and all of a sudden he decides that, oh, by the way, and he sticks that in. And so more than likely, verse 52 then is actually a continuation of the main thought that left off in verse 49. So we could, if we just dropped off verses 50 and 51, we have this main, you can see this main thought. When verse 49 it says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and then skip to verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Ghost. So there's a little bit more continuity of thought there. You can see that continuity of that main thought with verses 50 and 51 just kind of inserted in there. It kind of interrupts that thought. So verse 52 then, if that's part of the larger main thought, verse 52 is most likely a reference to the disciples in Antioch who were saved as a result of Paul and Barnabas' teaching. And it says they were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. Now let me point out to you once again that we have different Greek words that are translated as filled. We haven't seen this in a while. We saw this happen way back when we were back in chapters 2 and 3. We looked more closely at this. But this word for filled, it's not, let me back up. This is not the word fulfilled that means furnished or provided. Okay, so Luke isn't saying that they were given the Holy Spirit or they were provided with the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were saved. So we know that they were already filled with the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit. Although, let me say this. I think it's important to point out that we have seen instances already in our study, and there's instances elsewhere in the book of Acts we haven't come to yet, where people have been saved, but not yet furnished with the Holy Spirit. So I think Luke has actually two purposes in telling us this here. He's letting us know that, yes, indeed, these disciples in Antioch had the Holy Spirit. They were saved. Now they had the Holy Spirit. But that's really a secondary point. The main thing that Luke is conveying here with this word is with this word filled. It is the Greek word pleroo. Pleroo. This is the word that literally means to cram, okay? Filled to overflowing. Filled till you can't fill it anymore. I like to use the example of filling a hole with dirt, okay? If you dig a hole in the ground and then you want to fill the hole back in, you will know that if you don't get the dirt in there right, it'll settle down over time. So you want to fill in the hole with dirt. You want to pack down, pack down, pack down, and then put a little bit more dirt in, and pack down, pack it down, pack it down. And then you fill it up until it's nice and level. And then you can just pack it down some more, and then you fill it up so you can't get any more in there. Okay? That's the idea behind this word pleroo. Okay? To cram, fill to overflowing. And I want you to see, once again, this verb is also in the imperfect tense. What's the imperfect tense? It's a past tense, but it indicates a continuing action in the past. So, not only were they filled, these disciples were in a state of being continuously filled to overflowing with what? With joy and with the Holy Spirit. And if you are filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, hear me now. If you are filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? That means that if you're filled to overflowing, there isn't any more room for anything else in there, is there? You see why this is important? I want you to see a practical example of how this plays out. Turn quickly over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I want to start reading at verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Follow along with me here. For brethren, this is Paul writing to the Galatians. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. This I say then, look at this, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if you are walking in the Spirit, you are in a place where you can be filled with the Spirit. Pleroo. Okay? Filled to overflowing. Continuously being filled to overflowing. And if you are filled with the Spirit, You can walk in the Spirit. Okay? Kind of going around in a circle here, aren't we? But we have this cooperative working together with the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. Okay? These disciples in Antioch, because they were continuously filled to overflowing with the Spirit, they did not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what were the results? They exercised their gifts in love toward one another. They weren't biting and devouring one another. They weren't consuming one another. They were instead continuously filled to overflowing with joy and walking in the Spirit. Round and round it goes. Okay? Hopefully this gives you some idea of what Luke is trying to tell us here in this one little phrase in verse 52. Now we get into chapter 14, and now we are in the city of Iconium. Let's read the next few verses here. Flip back over to Acts 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they both went together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Okay, wow. Same story. Same story here. Didn't we just leave this party? This is pretty much an exact repeat of the events that just happened in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, where did they go? They go to a Jewish synagogue. Same practices occur there. The leaders of that synagogue invite them to give an exhortation. Okay, there's the reading of the Law and the Prophets. We're not told this, but obviously we got the same things going on here. You have the reading of the Law and the Prophets, and then the leaders of the synagogue recognize, oh, we have guests here. Brothers, come, give us a word of exhortation. And so Paul and Barnabas seize upon that opportunity and start preaching to them about Jesus and the kingdom. And what happens? Lo and behold, multitudes of Jews and Gentiles believe. People get saved. Jews and Gentiles get saved. Once again, you've got more of these unbelieving Jews provoked to jealousy. And they go out and they stir up the Gentiles. It's like deja vu all over again. Didn't we just see this happen? Look at this phrase. They made their minds evil affected against them. They made their minds evil affected against them. The word there for mind is the word psuche. Psuche. This is where we get the word psyche. This is a reference to the reasoning, thinking part of the mind. Okay? Reasoning and thinking, the psyche. Okay? And here, Luke gives us just a little deeper glimpse into the tactics used by these unbelieving Jews. Literally, the expression in the Greek reads, they injured their psyche. Okay? They injured their psyche. They played mind games with them, is what they did. Wow. Isn't that what false teachers do? Isn't that a perfect description of spiritual abuse? They play mind games. They take words and expressions and twist them around so that the people hearing them think they mean one thing, but they mean another. And they get the people all confused and riled up into a frenzy. And before you know it, people aren't thinking. They are simply responding to emotions. And they are willing to do whatever their leaders tell them to do. Think about that. Verse 3. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Okay. Paul and Barnabas. They abode a long time speaking boldly in the Lord. This could be a reference to the synagogue. They abode in the synagogue. They stayed in the synagogue a long time talking to the people there in the synagogue. Or it could be a reference to them actually living in the city of Iconium, spending a long time in the city of Iconium. They dwelled in that city for a long time, preaching and teaching. But at any rate, reading on in verse 3, they spoke, speaking boldly in the Lord. They gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What kind of signs and wonders? What kind of signs and wonders did they do? Without a doubt, tongues. Okay? That goes without saying. Tongues would have been a sign to the Jews, speaking to these Hellenistic Jews in their native dialects, using the native vernacular. Okay? This was a sign specifically the Jews would recognize. Okay? We saw it happen in Pentecost, right? Healing the sick. Again, go back to when Jesus, example we looked at earlier in Luke, Jesus sending out the disciples two by two. What kind of signs did they perform? Healing the sick, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, not only showing love for these people, okay, by doing this, by performing these signs and wonders, these healings and so forth, showing love for them, but showing the power of God. Showing the power that was in Jesus' name. And if Jesus' name, of course, if Jesus' name had power to heal, Jesus' name has power to save. That was the message. Okay? That was the purpose. To show the power is in the name of Jesus. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully, and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. All right, this last paragraph here is interesting. I'm not going to parse out the Greek for you, but the grammatical structure is interesting. What you have here, if you want to understand, try to understand what's going on here, you have a city divided against Paul and Barnabas, a city full of Gentiles. Half of them are believing. Some of them are believing what Paul and Barnabas are teaching and have been converted. We have converted believers. Another half doesn't. They're siding with the Jews and the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. Don't think the Jews are not aware of this. Okay? They've got their finger on the pulse of the city. They know what's going on. And you kind of get this implication in the text that the Jews use the Gentiles to their advantage. They use this division to their advantage. The word assault here is actually the word horme. Horme. We get the word hormone from this. Okay? Hormone. It's a violent impulse. That's what it means. Okay, hormones can produce violent impulses in someone. Okay, makes perfectly understandable why we use the word hormone to describe person's reactions sometimes. Okay, when someone is acting on the impulse, not thinking, they're out of control. So the Gentiles are already riled up, having these violent impulses And Jews, together with the religious leaders, incite the people even more. You have this phrase, to use them despitefully. In the Greek, it is literally to exercise violence. The way it reads in the King James, it almost seems like what the King James is saying, the way it's translated, is that the them is Paul and Silas. That the Gentiles and the religious leaders are going to use Paul and Silas despitefully. But actually, when you look at this in the Greek, the idea is that it's the Gentiles that are the ones being used. Because it says, it doesn't say use them despitefully, it says exercising them to violence. To exercise to violence. So if you have this idea of the Jews using these Gentiles who are already riled up and provoking them even more, so that they would encourage them to stone Paul and Barnabas. Isn't this, again, the same tactics that we've already seen happen? What did the religious leaders do before Jesus' crucifixion? They incited the crowd. They got the crowd all provoked and riled up and to demand for Jesus to be crucified and for Barnabas to be released. Okay? They're up to their old tricks here. These are the same bag of tricks they use over and over again. Well, Paul and Barnabas become aware of this plot, and they get out of Dodge. They say, okay, we're out of here. We're not going to deal with this. They flee over to Lystra and to Derbe. And we have these concluding thoughts in verse 7. They go to Lystra and Derbe, and it says, they do. They preach the gospel. Simple as that. They preach the gospel. And so that sets the stage for us for our lesson next week. And it also concludes tonight's lesson. So I thank you for your time. We can open things up now for questions or comments.
All right. Thanks, Andy. You cover a lot in these lessons, and which is good. And there's so much that could be said. If you do a word search of filled with the Spirit throughout the book of Acts, and I think that I can overlay this point over what you've taught. The fillings of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts seem to be associated with a special filling of the Spirit to do a particular task. Okay? There's that pattern throughout the book of Acts, especially in regard to when they're teaching or preaching, especially the gospel. Okay?
Uh-huh.
And that's an interesting word study if you do a word search on fill in the book of Acts. There's a pattern. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I'll just do that right now real quick. And let me see here. Let's do... And of course, if I may point out that... let me see here. Search... Maybe it would be. Yeah. Also, you mentioned speaking in tongues, and of course, the thing I like to
to point to in regard to tongues is, and that particular gift, I know that it had a use during the, you know, the initial beginnings of the church, but so major in the Jewish brothers saying the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 receiving that same gift that they had received on Pentecost.
Yeah.
As far as speaking in tongues. And so I gotta see that gift as at least part as a setup by God to show the Jews unequivocally that the Gentiles were also part of the salvation plan as well, and that salvation had been offered to the Gentiles as well. So,
very good. Great point.
Hold on here just a second. If you just give me a second here, let's see here. I wanted to narrow this search. Keyword search. I wanted to narrow it down to limit search to Acts, and then do just a quick little search here. There we have search for keyword or phrase. Okay. Well, this isn't, Bible Gateway has changed their format, and I'm not familiar with it, so I don't have time to figure that out. But I would just encourage everybody to do a word search of filled and fill, throughout the book of Acts and see where the filling of the Spirit is associated with, performing a task, usually preaching or teaching, anyway. And then, go ahead. Were you going to say something?
I was just going to comment that we would just make sure we need to verify that it's what form of the word in the Greek is being used for fill, because there are two different words.
Uh-huh.
The one that we looked at tonight has to do with, you know, cramming, being filled to overflowing, but there's another word for filled which had more the idea of being furnished. So it'd be interesting to look up in those instances that you mentioned where you see them being filled with the Spirit prior to being set out for a particular task.
Uh-huh.
If it's this word pleroo that we looked at tonight, or if it's the word playrace, I think it's playrace is the other word, that has to do with being furnished.
Uh-huh.
In which case it's a different idea.
Right. Then I guess my last comment is we looked at a little bit of Galatians there. You had cited Galatians 5:13 through 16. The thing that we have to remember there is when Paul says you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, all right, or works of the flesh, he's not really talking about the desires of the flesh or the works of the flesh. Okay, that's kind of an all-encompassing term to put forth the idea of when a person is submitting their members or their body to the desires of sin or the works of sin. Okay? And I might even post on this tomorrow. Okay? It's just like when Paul talks about the works of the law. All right? Being justified by the works of the law. He's not talking about ever. Is he talking about diligent application of the scripture truth in order to justify yourself? He's never talking about that. In every case, he's talking about the replacement of truth with the traditions of men. They're trying to justify themselves by some dumbed down version of the Bible. And in the book of Galatians, that would be circumcision. Okay? The Judaizers taught that if you were circumcised, you were in, period. Salvation by circumcision. Everything else was optional. Okay? Of course, there was lots of variations of the supposed application of the Word of God, but pretty much, whether it was you got to be circumcised to be saved and then obey these traditions to keep yourself saved, that's usually what it was. Okay? And so, you know, these terms, when Paul uses them, has to be biblically defined. And when he talks about the works of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, we can't take that to mean that what the passage here seems to say, that the body, our members, are the source of sin, okay, and the source of evil desires, and our flesh and our body and our members are at war with the spirit. That's not what it's saying, okay? How can I say that? How can I say that when that seems to be what Paul's saying? Well, go to Romans 12:1, okay?
I don't think that's necessarily what I was implying.
Oh no! I know that wasn't even your point in the passage at all. I realize that.
But
you know, you weren't even addressing that point. But I thought while we were there, I might as well throw that out because three times in that passage, you know, Paul talks about, you know, the desires of the flesh, okay? You know, works of the flesh is set against the spirit. What Paul is talking about when we read those terms, and I'm just kind of taking an opportunity to throw this out here. Paul is talking about the works of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. He uses that term to explain the times in our lives where we're yielding our members to the desire of sin.
Yeah.
Okay? But that's not to be interpreted as the body's evil and it's against the spirit. Okay?
Right.
Now, again, how can I say that? Well, I could go on and on and on and on, but I'll only cite one. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. All right? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, when we use our members for godliness, the body is, in fact, being used is for holiness. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Another thing we can't forget is in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul called our bodies the what? Temple of God.
Temple.
Okay? So before we go running off like so many do in saying that the temple of God is set against the Spirit and is enmity against the Spirit, we got to be a little bit more careful of what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The flesh, for lack of a better term, the body is neutral. Now, that's not exactly right, but the body is not inherently evil. It's the sin that resides in our bodies that is inherently evil. And in the Christian, that sin has been stripped of its power. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And one way it's been stripped of its power is the eradication of the law for justification. Because when sin doesn't have the authority to condemn or is unable to condemn, it's stripped of its power.
Mm-hmm.
So, therefore...
We're on this...
Huh?
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I thought you were... No, go ahead. You finish up because I was going to interject.
Well, on the other side, on the other side of the coin, when in the same verses, walking by the Spirit, okay, or what Paul calls walking in the Spirit, is walking according to the law of the Spirit of the law of the Spirit of life, okay. And if you notice in that same passage also, that it's not just the desires of the Spirit. There's an enmity, you know, because of the weakness of the flesh, when the body is yielded to sin, it's an enmity against the Spirit. And then Paul says that because of that, we do not do what we want. So notice that our desire is the same desire as the Spirit's.
Yes.
Okay? So basically, a proper interpretation of that verses, of those verses, and again, while we were there, I guess I can't help but ad lib here. But, because they were there and I saw them, and it brings a lot to mind. But I just wanted to make that point.
Yeah, and I'm kind of glad you did, because you brought to mind something I saw on Facebook today that a friend of mine had posted. She posted an article from Christianity Today, mm-hmm. and I'm going to send you the link right here. In the Uhu chat, folks watching the video aren't going to be privy to this, but I just sent you the link, Paul, so you could refer to it.
They're privy to it now.
This article of Christianity Today, the writer was in Starbucks, and Starbucks puts all these quotes on their cups now from Oprah Winfrey.
Right.
And so he's going through it. He's editing the quotes, making them more biblical. And the first one just jumped right out to me. He takes the quote from Oprah Winfrey that says, "The only courage you ever need is the courage to live the life you want." And he goes out, he scratches out the word live and replaces it with sacrifice. So now it reads, "The only courage you ever need is the courage to sacrifice the life you want." And
right.
My mind immediately went to a post that you had done here recently about this idea of altruism and how as Christians we're supposed to sacrifice ourselves.
Right.
We're supposed to sacrifice the individual for the purpose of the collective, for the benefit of the collective.
Actually, I think it was from the Ayn Rand lexicon.
Yeah. Yeah. But anyway, this, I saw this, and I haven't got a chance to read the whole article.
Yeah.
But I saw that that picture was on the post,
mm-hmm.
and it just screamed at me.
Right.
And I'm like, oh, I got to show you this. I got to show this. But he goes through and does, he's got several pictures there. You could scroll through that article and see. It's just incredible. I'm sitting here looking at these. I'm tearing my hair out reading looking at some of these. I'm like, this is so typical. This is so typical of the mindset that's out there with these guys.
Yeah, and it's you know, it's just collectivism with Bible verses hanging on it, and you know. Collectivism is part and parcel with institution, and that's the problem that we have. Anyway, well, those were all the comments that I had, buddy.
Okay. Alrighty then.
I might do a short post on that Galatians passage.
Okay.
And this is, it shows the you know, I've used that passage myself to put forth this whole idea that the battleground is between, you know, our redeemed heart and the flesh. Really, it isn't.
Right.
Sin is labeled as something is totally distinct from the flesh, and the desires actually come from sin itself.
Right. The point is that, like you said, not that flesh is evil,
mm-hmm.
but if we're walking in the Spirit, if we are being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, our body, our members, are not going to be used for sinful purposes.
Right. Right.
Not that our body is somehow going to take over us.
Right.
But we are going to be, the Spirit is going to control us and enable us to be able to use our bodies properly.
Right. Yeah, he's going to help us, and it's a co-laboring, but by virtue of the fact that we're born again, we have the same desires that the Spirit has. Okay? Mm-hmm. Our desires are the same as the desires, or the Spirit's desires. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And there's one way, and one way only, we know what the desire of the Spirit is. And that's the study of the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
That is the study of the law of the Spirit of life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? This is not free information dumped on our lap for free by the Holy Spirit. He does not do the study for us. He'll help us. He'll illumine us. He'll lead us. He's the helper. Okay? But, I contend that when we work, the Spirit works, and vice versa. It's a seamless co-laboring.
Yeah.
The Spirit is our helper.
It just goes round and round. I mean, there's no, you can't discern the start and the finish. It's just, we do it,
right.
The Spirit does it, which helps us do it, which helps the Spirit do it, which helps us do it, which helps it, and just keeps going like that.
And then you have sovereign intervention by God working in the mix. You know, there's a lot going on in sanctification, and the whole Trinity is involved. And basically, there's a lot of study to do in regard to how all that works. So it's not a well-plowed body of truth in the present-day church.
Yeah.
Yeah. Especially when the most popular take on it all is that the flesh is the one realm and the spirit is another realm, and we're just kind of in between, yielding to one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway. So, anyway, okay. Well, thanks a bunch, Andy.
All right. Thank you, Paul.
Once again, a great study, and I'll be working tomorrow and getting the archives caught up. And until next week's lesson, in which Susan should be back, we'll look forward to what you have for us next week.
Okay. Give my best to Susan tonight, I will. Okay?
Take care, buddy.
All right.
Bye-bye.
We'll see you.